I told the choir on my first Sunday here as they were in their rehearsal room that the choir is the first to go into battle. In the Old Testament, the musicians went first. And so the choir is kind of the pace setter for the worship and for the spiritual battle that goes on during the worship service, where we know that God, of course, is victorious. But I wanted to say a word about Beth's prayer, too. I feel like when she prays and leads us into prayer, that there's a shimmering gold curtain that just surrounds this congregation and that brings us into a holy place. And I'm grateful for the ministries of the choir and Beth. We continue in our study of the parables of Jesus that are contained in Luke 15. And we're doing the series, have two more sermons left in it. The first Sunday we established about what it meant to be lost according to Scripture. And then we talked about the sheep and representing the users who nibble their way off and be lost because they're following their appetite. The coins, which aren't lost because of something they've done, but because they've been abused by someone. And today we're going to be talking about the losers, but maybe not in that sense that we often think of loser. So we're going to turn back to Luke 15 and to the third story now, and to that first son as we meet him, who actually is the baby brother. Then he, Jesus, said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. the father's livelihood. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living, wasteful living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Now for a good Jewish boy, not that this was a good Jewish boy, but for a Jewish boy, this was the lowest of the low, because pigs were untouchable, they were unclean. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. Desperate situation here. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish here with hunger? I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." This is the word of God for the people of God. So you see that we're actually talking about the younger son here, the second son, and he gets lost for many reasons. First of all, he loses his respect for his father. You know, the Bible tells us early on, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that it may go well with you in the land into which I'm sending you." He gets lost because he loses his gratitude for all that he has, and he wastes it away. He loses himself, it says, because he's gone to the pigs. And he loses hope. He is lost in that Greek word that we learned, apolumi, a way to destruction, describes him very well, doesn't it? Now, this loser actually had the nerve to say to his father, "I wish you were dead." That's what it means when he said, "Divide my share of the estate to me." It's what I would receive when the will is read, and I want to get it now. "I wish you were dead." The father's response is, "You may have it." And you know the story. The son takes the money. He loses or destroys his inheritance. He loses his identity. And when he finally realizes all that he had lost and that he was destroying his life, the Bible says he came to himself. Don't you love those words? He came to himself. He came to himself. Then he knew it was time to go back home, but to be a servant. He had lost his chance of living as a member of his birth family. His father had the right to disown him, wouldn't you? Someone tells you, one of your children says, "I wish you were dead, I'm leaving. I want what I deserve." But this father, though the son had disowned him, the father did not disown the son. So heartbreaking, and I hope that we can catch the essence of that. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, as they used to say, the father is watching. And you notice how he responds? He is full of joy, and he runs to meet his son. Thank you. I thought you might enjoy that. The choir certainly did, didn't you? Now, I have to tell you about my my grandfather-in-law. He was a wonderful man. He was a child of German immigrants and was raised in Pittsburgh. And Grandpa was 89 when he died in 1983. And he told me a story about when he was growing up. They used to... The boys his age, young teenagers, would go down to the street corner and they'd watch for the streetcar to come in hopes that women, when they got onto the streetcar, would show a little ankle. I think they'd have a heart attack if they saw what you can see today. But the same thing was true back in this time that this story is told. A middle-aged man did not show his ankles. It was inappropriate. Now, you're in a robe. How are you going to run? You're going to gather it up, right? Otherwise, you'd fall over it. You're exposing your ankles. Oh, my goodness. You see, this father is lowering himself. He doesn't care what other people think about him because he's running off to meet his son. He was watching. He was waiting. He was ready for the son to come home. And the son comes home, and the son starts with the apology, doesn't he? And the father stops him. He doesn't even get to say, "Treat me like one of the servants," when the father calls the servants and says, "Get these things, a robe, a ring, sandals, food, and music." Each of those things represents something in the story. The robe meant that the son was restored as a member of the family. Slaves didn't get robes. You remember the story of Joseph. One of the reasons his brother picked on him was because his father had made him a very fine robe. It's also symbolic of royalty. And for us as Christians, it's something else too. We need to think about the robe of righteousness that we have in Christ. In Revelation 5, it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" And listen. "And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." We are royalty. You've heard of Princess Diana, haven't you? I want you to turn and look at Princess Deanna sitting back there on her throne, back in the corner on the organ. Got to do that queenly wave, you know. But we are royalty. We are kings and queens. We are princes and princesses. We are clothed in Christ. The Bible tells us that. Put on Christ. Put on Christ, it says. And, you know, think about that, putting on Christ. When God looks at Jesus, what does God see? Perfection, right? "This is my son." That's my boy. "This is my son whom I love." Listen to him. And there's more than one place where it says, "This is my son whom I love." When God sees you, if you are clothed in Christ, then God sees Christ when he looks at you. And how does he feel about you? How does he feel about you? He loves you, right? Yep. He loves you. The ring represents authority. The family crest would be on that ring. That meant he could do business on behalf of the estate. In Genesis 41:42, remembering back to Joseph again, after he was through all of that ordeal, Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. Now, in this day and age, what do we use rings to symbolize? Why do you wear a ring?
Marriage.
Marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant between a man and a woman and God, as Christians think about it. There was a wedding here yesterday. I didn't do it, but I can bet you words similar to this were spoken. "This ring is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace, signifying to all the uniting of this man and this woman in holy matrimony." It's a sign. It's a symbol. It's a representation of the bond that is there. The ring represents a covenant, and we have a new covenant in Christ. Then there are the sandals. Now, the sandals show for the fact, first of all, that this is not a slave, this is not a servant. They didn't get to wear shoes. They were poor, they were barefoot. Oh, when I was a kid, we couldn't wait to be barefoot. Some of you are not yet. We'd beg Mom, "Please, Mom, let's take our shoes and go outside." And no, not until Memorial Day, and then the ground was warm enough. And we got to run barefoot, and we did all summer long. We loved it. But we put our shoes on to go to church, show our respect. There's another way to think about the sandals, too. In the Jewish community, when they would grieve, when they were in mourning, sackcloth and ashes, and they took off their shoes, I guess that made it painful to walk. I can remember at the beginning of the summer when we took off, right, Melanie, when you took off your shoes, and the road below our house was covered with Red Dog. Anybody remember Red Dog? It's the precursor of gravel, some of you remember, but it's very crystalline. It has sharp edges, and oh, that would hurt for a while, then we'd get used to it. But you take off your sandals when you're grieving so that there's more pain in your life. Jews know how to grieve. They at least know how to do that. But putting shoes on, that shows that the mourning has ended and the celebration has come. And further, the father wants to have a party because his boy is back. So there are two more gifts that he bestows upon his returned child, a feast and a party. And it wasn't some hot dogs thrown on a grill. It was a fatted calf. It was prime rib. And there was a band, and they danced. That comes up again a little later in the story. Now, I am told that a parable is an earthly story. We can understand these stories, but they have earthly meanings, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And Jesus connects the celebrations that take place here, and he draws a straight line for us between the earthly story and the heavenly story by saying in the 7th verse, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And again, in the 10th verse, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Many of us can identify with either the parent or the child in this particular parable, this story. We watched and we waited for a child to come home, to come to his or her senses. Others have watched and waited for us to come to ours. This is called by many the parable of the prodigal son. I would like it to be called the prodigal of the forgiving father. When we see the love of this father being acted out, we are to think of God. God who is patient with us when we want to sow our wild oats. God who provides for us generously even when we waste it. God who longingly watches and waits for the day that we are ready to give up on our futile attempts to live without him. God who rejoices when we return home and clothes us in the robe of righteousness of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. God who chooses to place the sign of the covenant on our heads and in our hearts, who puts shoes on our feet that we may proclaim the gospel of peace and reconciliation. God who throws a party in our honor and we feast on his own flesh and drink his own blood in the body and blood that we share in communion. There's an old word for communion. It's out of the Greek, and that word is Eucharist. You've probably heard the communion called Eucharist. And Eucharist literally means thanksgiving. And we are sure thankful when we come to this table at the amazing grace that God would express in setting a table for us and giving us cause to celebrate his presence with us.